Right, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 20 this morning, and verse number 6 is our Beatitude. Revelation 20 and 6, and then we'll have one more in the book of Revelation, kind of combining two together, and finish up this part of this study. The Beatitude today in verse number 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So obviously, we know in studying the book of Revelation on Sunday nights that this is in a very highly symbolic part of the book. Chapter 20 is probably one of the most disputed chapters in all the Bible, mostly because of premillennialism and teaching about a literal millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ and those things. And so, obviously, God placed a beatitude here because, like all the other beatitudes, he wants us to understand the kind of person we need to be to make it to heaven. And so, even though there's a lot of symbolism in this section and in this chapter, God wants us to know what he's talking about, or he wouldn't have put this beatitude here. He wouldn't have given it to us at all. And so we're going to try to look at it as briefly this morning, because we'll get more into it, of course, in our Sunday evening series when we get over to chapter 20. And we're not very far from it, and talk about, you know, some of the things that people say about this chapter. But I wanted to kind of just focus in on, you know, what this symbolism is about in the most simplest terms, or the simplest terms, so that we can just kind of get an overview and a picture of what he means when he talks about the first resurrection. Because we know, there's only one resurrection at the end of time when Jesus comes back, and the righteous and the wicked are all going to be raised, and then we stand before God in judgment. So how can there be a first resurrection, and then implied, of course, is a second resurrection? The premillennialist will make that into a resurrection before the rapture or at the rapture, and maybe even a resurrection after the rapture, and maybe even a third resurrection when Jesus comes back. But this is symbolic language, and we have to keep it in that context. So we can't ignore the symbolism and try to make it literal, and we have to be careful how we interpret the symbolism so we don't contradict the rest of what this book has said and also what the rest of the Bible teaches. So let's just read real quick, starting in verse number 1. John says, "I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." And then the Beatitude, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So let's talk about what this is picturing for us. And notice there that he mentions in verse 6 the second death. We know Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, right? So there's only one death. We only die once. So when he talks about a second death, we understand this is symbolic. And we'll mention what that is in just a minute. So it's the same thing with the first resurrection. This is a symbolic resurrection. So John sees this vision of Satan being bound, meaning that his power and his influence is going to be limited. In fact, it says there that he would not be able to deceive the nations. And so the means that he had of enforcing his deception on so many is going to be taken away from him. And that primarily has to do with the fall of Rome and the persecution that came with it. So if you're not persecuted for reading and studying the Bible anymore, then you're not going to be misled by the devil because you have access to the truth. And so that's part of what's involved here in the symbolism of Satan being bound. It's for 1,000 years, and 1,000 is a symbolic number. 10 is a number of completion. 10 times 10 times 10 is completion to the third degree, right? 3, of course, is a number of God, of completion. So this is a complete period of time, but not literally 1,000 years. So Satan's going to be bound for this period of time. And while he is bound, what John also saw was thrones. And notice that he said sitting on those thrones were souls in verse 4. The souls of them. So these are not thrones on the earth, and these are not people in their bodily form sitting on thrones. So this is not a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth and his people reigning with him on the earth. Nobody in this passage is on earth. Everybody's in eternity. They're in heaven or in the spiritual realm. And so this is not, again, a literal reign on the earth. But he describes them as those, it's two groups of people, those who had been beheaded or killed, martyred for the witness, the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God. So those people who were killed for their faith. And then he says those who had not worshiped the beast or his image or had his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. Those two classes of people are the ones who lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So while Satan is bound, the ones who had been killed for their faith and the ones who had remained true to the Lord by not worshiping the beast and not compromising with him, they are the ones who are said to reign. Now, we know what the beast is because we've been studying it through the book of Revelation, and it had to do with Rome's political power that was used to force not just Christians, but all people into worshiping the emperor in one way or another, the emperor and the empire and their false gods. And so if that power is, you know, oppressing people and you don't give in to that, you know, that's a big deal. And that's what it took to be faithful to the Lord. So those who didn't do that are reigning with Christ. Some of those who didn't do that were killed for not doing that, and they also are reigning with Christ. So he says in verse 5, this is the first resurrection. So whatever this reign is with Jesus, that is the first resurrection. So I'm going to give us 3 ideas about what that means that are, I guess, most common in the Lord's church, the most common interpretations that we hear about this. Obviously, in the denominational world, it's a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, the whole premillennial thing. But again, that's not what this is talking about. So we'll kind of go through these quickly, the first two especially, to mention them, and then we'll focus in a little more on the third, which I think is the correct view of this passage. But the first view is that the first resurrection has to do with the new life that begins at baptism. And we understand that in Romans 6, Paul talks about baptism as a reenacting of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. So he says, of course, in verse 3, know you not as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so that's our resurrection that takes place. He says in verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And he's not talking about our resurrection from the dead when Jesus comes back, but he's talking about when we're raised from the water, we have new life because the blood of Christ has washed away our sins. So it's a spiritual resurrection that takes place. Because verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And so we die to sin, we're buried in the water, the blood of Jesus washes away our sins, and we're raised in newness of life to walk and to live that way. So the person who comes up from the waters of baptism is a different person, a new person fully, you know, spiritually recreated in Christ. And so that's a spiritual resurrection. At the end of the chapter, he says in verse 21, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life." And so it was death, and now it's life. That's the resurrection. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So we understand that picture and that symbolism that's used there about baptism, where Jesus' blood washes away our sins, and so we are resurrected. So in passages like Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 and also Colossians 3, that same kind of language is used. In Ephesians, he talks about God has quickened you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Quickened means to be made alive. So you were dead and you're made alive. That's a resurrection. In Colossians 4, he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above." Right? So risen with Christ, that's the spiritual resurrection. So with that in mind, there are those who read this passage and they say that when he talks about the first resurrection, he's talking about people who were baptized for the remission of their sins. And if you have that happen, you become a part of the Lord's church, which is a royal priesthood. And here in Revelation 26, he says, "They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's a royal priesthood. Priests reigning as kings. And that's exactly what is described for us. Not only here, but back in chapter 1 of Revelation in verse number 6. As the book was just beginning, John said about Jesus that he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And also in chapter 5 and verse 10, he said, "Has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And so that idea of the church being a royal priesthood is here in Revelation. And of course, it's stated specifically that way in 1 Peter 2, 5 and verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." So a priesthood of kings is who we are as Christians. And so they tie that in to this idea of the first resurrection. So if that's what the first resurrection is, then the 1,000-year reign of Christ would be from the time that the gospel began to be preached, that Jesus shed his blood at the cross, and the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost, all the way until Jesus returns. And anybody who is baptized under the gospel in the Christian age is taking part in the first resurrection. And so that's one theory, one belief about what this passage is. And it's good. It has some things, you know, that make it seem right, and it ties in with other parts of the scripture. The only really problem that there is with it is that the passage in Revelation says after the 1,000 years, Satan's going to be loosed and deceive people again. And so what does that mean? If the 1,000 years is from, you know, Pentecost until Jesus comes back, then what is this period of time after the 1,000 years? Right? So some will say that it's the devil being released and there's going to be this build up to, you know, a big battle that'll take place just before Jesus comes back. Well, that's what the premillennialists do, and that's how they work Armageddon in and all of those things. So you have to be very careful about that kind of reasoning. So it, for what it is, you know, it's good and it makes some good points, but there are some things that don't quite line up exactly if that's what the first resurrection is. The second view is that the first resurrection is referring to the spiritual life that we have in paradise with Jesus. So a Christian who dies enters into life. So we go through death, right? Physical death, our soul leaves our body, and then that spirit, that soul, enters into life in paradise there with the Lord. And so they have the idea that that's what the first resurrection is, going to that place of life with Jesus. So if that's true, then again, in that view, the 1,000 years is the Christian age from the beginning of the gospel until Jesus comes back. And every Christian who dies in the Lord, like we saw in Revelation 14:13, has this first resurrection. They go into paradise. And so I put a couple of quotes in here from people who hold to this view. They describe it as the Christian's spiritual entities going into the presence of Christ and reigning with him. Someone else said the first resurrection is therefore the experience of living and reigning with Christ in that realm beyond the grave. And again, the first resurrection is in order to sit on thrones and reign with Christ while the earth continues to exist. It is only for the saved. The second resurrection is in order to stand before the judgment throne of God after the earth has fled away. It is for the saved and lost alike. And so, again, their view is that when we leave this realm and go into the next realm, because we're entering into a realm of life, you know, where there is no death, that's what this resurrection is about. A couple problems with this, at least to me, is that to me that's not really a resurrection. Your spirit doesn't die, right? So my soul doesn't die and then is given life again. It's just my body died and my spirit left it. So it's not really technically a resurrection. But also you run into that same problem. If the 1,000 years is from, you know, the cross until Jesus comes back, what about the period after the 1,000 years when Satan is released? What is that talking about? And how does that affect the souls that are, you know, already in paradise? So, again, there's some good ideas and some good thoughts with that. And there's some brethren who very strongly believe that this is what it means and it can't be anything else. But to me, it just doesn't quite fit, you know, everything, every little detail. So the third view, which is also a pretty common view, I think, among brethren, is that this first resurrection is the victory of the church over persecution. And that ties into a lot of things that the Bible teaches. So going back to the Old Testament, and I'm not going to read these verses now, because we're going to study them, we'll look at them when we go through this chapter on Sunday evenings. But you have in Isaiah and in Hosea, you know, statements from God that talk about his children, the children of Israel, being in captivity and being slaves to idolatry and spiritually dead because of that. And he promises to resurrect them, to give them life. And he means to bring them out of captivity and to free them from idolatry. We all know the passage in Ezekiel 37 where Ezekiel saw the vision of the valley of dry bones. And in that vision, of course, you know, it was just a valley full of bones, and those bones came to life and they came together, and then the sinews came on them and the muscles, and then finally the flesh, and then they stood up and they breathed and they were an army. And God tells us, and Ezekiel tells us in that passage, that this was a symbolic resurrection representing God's people who were in captivity in Babylon coming back home and being freed from that. So I'm going to read just real quick the end of that, not the whole passage, but just kind of the part that demonstrates that to us. And he says in verse 11, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And I shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. So God wasn't talking about a literal resurrection here of dead people coming back to life, but he used that to visually represent that it looked like the nation of Judah, of Israel, was dead. They had been defeated. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The walls were torn down. They'd been taken into captivity. There was no hope for them to get back to their homeland. There was no way that they could do that on their own. There were not enough of them to rise up against Babylon. They couldn't, you know, have an insurrection. They couldn't start a war. They couldn't fight and win their freedom. There's no way for them to get back. But God says, I'll do it for you, and it will be like a resurrection from the dead. So that imagery is the same thing that's being used here in Revelation 20. Just like so many of these other symbols in Revelation come from those Old Testament prophets. The people who were reading this book in the first century knew those Old Testament scriptures. And so they were able to recognize, you know, what the symbols were about. Also, it's important to remember that Jesus' victory over Satan was confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. Romans 1 talks about that very idea, that Jesus being raised and then sitting on a throne at the right hand of God as co-regent with the Father proved his victory over the devil. And so the church being raised and sitting on thrones shows that they have been victorious over the devil. This persecution that looked like it was going to end Christianity and destroy the church, now those people who were being persecuted are on thrones. They weren't defeated, they weren't destroyed, but they've overcome and they've been victorious. So if you go back to chapter 6 of Revelation, you see that this not only ties in with, you know, the Old Testament scriptures, but also with what the book of Revelation says. So chapter 6 in verse 9, John says, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Remember who we're reading about in Revelation 20. Those who had been beheaded, had been killed for the word of God, for the testimony, the witness of Christ. So the same people we're reading about here, the same souls. Here in chapter 6, they were under the altar. So they've been sacrificed, offered as a sacrifice at the altar of sacrifice. And then they cried out in verse 10 with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them which dwell on the earth? That dwell on the earth. And verse 11 says, white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So they're under the altar because they've been slain, and they're crying out, how long until we're vindicated? Well, the answer was, wait a little longer. And a little longer turned out to be until Revelation 20. So now those souls are no longer under the altar crying out for vindication, but they are the ones that are sitting on these thrones, reigning with Christ. So what's changed? These Christians died for their faith, and they entered into eternity in paradise, and they're still in paradise. But at first, when they were in paradise, John saw them as under the altar. Now they're still in paradise, but they're sitting on thrones. So what's changed is not really anything for them as far as their, you know, eternal destiny or anything like that. But what's changed is the situation of the cause for which they suffered and died. When the church was being persecuted and it looked like Satan was winning this fight, those Christians who had died for that seemed to have died in vain. It seemed that they were defeated. But now that Rome has fallen and now that the persecution has ended, we see that those Christians actually weren't defeated. They were victorious. And so they're pictured as reigning with Christ. And they continue to do that as long as Satan is bound. And he doesn't have this power over the church through persecution. Now, it's important to remember when we talk about that, that all of those people that we're talking about have been baptized for the remission of their sins. So there's that aspect of the resurrection in this also, that they had been baptized. Also, all of these people that we're talking about, they have entered into paradise. And so if you want to think of that as the first resurrection, that's part of this. But it's not just those things. It's the resurrection of the cause, that the cause of Christ is being victorious. And so when it is on top, they are on top. And when it's being defeated, then they are being defeated, is the symbolism that's being used. Now, literally, in reality, they're in paradise in the presence of Jesus, and they don't care what's happening on the earth. They can't see what's going on here, and what's happening in this world doesn't affect them at all. This is being shown to us in a symbolic way, so John and those who were in the midst of the persecution will understand. It may look like you're being defeated, but in the end, you'll have the victory. And that's what it was all about. It's not trying to tell us that these people in paradise are moving from being under the altar to being on a throne. They already have the victory. They've already overcome. This is just symbolism to show us, you know, how to relate to it from our perspective, living in this world, undergoing the persecution. And so, when Jesus is victorious, we're victorious. And ultimately what that means is, at the end of time when Jesus comes back and the second death takes place, which we'll read in just a second, we know that he wins and we know that he's going to be victorious, and therefore we know that we are victorious if we're with him. And that's, again, what this book is about, to keep those Christians encouraged through all of those horrible, difficult situations they were going through, to remind them, that make sure that they knew with absolute certainty that victory belonged to them because it belonged to Jesus. And so the first resurrection has to do with the resurrection of the cause of Christ. And so those who took part in that are ones who, yes, were baptized for the remission of sins, and yes, have died and entered into paradise, but now it really is focusing on the cause that they died for. That is what has been resurrected, brought back to life. So again, it looked like the church was being defeated, but in fact, it was victorious, which again is what the resurrection idea goes back to, with captivity in the Old Testament and with Jesus in the New Testament. So whatever view a person holds, you know, about this, we know that this is not a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ with several different literal resurrections that take place, because the Bible makes it clear there's only one. And we also know that this is not that resurrection at the end of time when Jesus comes back, because there is no first and second resurrection, then there's only one. So with that in mind, let's talk just quickly about the second death. So when you keep reading in this chapter and you come down to the end, verse 14, it says that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So saying that this is the second death means, of course, that there is a first death. And the first death is the one that we all know about and understand. It's when our soul leaves our body. The word death means separation, and death for us, you know, as human beings, is when our spirit leaves our body. Our body dies, our spirit doesn't. Faith without works is dead, James 2:26 says. The beginning of that verse says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Of course, Ecclesiastes 12:7, the spirit returns to God and the body to the dust from which it came. Genesis 35:18 talks about her soul departing, for she died. Death is the soul departing from the body. So that's the first death. The second death is what we read about here, and that is also a separation, but it's eternal separation. So when you have death and hell being cast into the lake of fire, hell is the word Hades. Hades is the Hadean realm, divided into two parts: paradise for the righteous, torment for the wicked. Well, that realm gets cast into the lake of fire. So that's, you know, Gehenna or Tartarus, hell, eternal hell. Okay, so death is not going to be any more after Jesus comes back. There's going to be no more death, because all those who are dead spiritually are going to die eternally. They're going to be separated from God forever. That's the second death. and it's not only final, but it's eternal. And so there's no more need for death because there is no death in heaven. There's also no longer a need for Hades because now we don't go to paradise or torment. We'll either be in heaven or hell. And so what Jesus says here, what he's teaching us here, and what this symbolism is showing us, is that those who take part in the first resurrection don't have to be afraid of the second death. The second death has no power over them. And all that means is, if you were faithful unto death, and if you faithfully lived the Christian life, and even if you were killed for living the Christian life, and it looked like the devil defeated you, he doesn't win in the end, because he's going into the second death and you're not. You're already in paradise. So you don't have to worry about that. And it means, again, to these Christians who were still alive and going through that persecution, not to give up their faith, but to keep on being faithful, and you won't have to worry about being lost forever. So if you're faithful to Christ, you don't have to worry about going to hell. That's all it means, because that's what the second death is. So to sum this up and to tie it all together, let's go back to the beatitude. It is blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. So in this verse, the blessedness is tied to holiness. A holy person is one who is separated from the world, separated from sin, separated from everything in order to belong to God. And so free from sin, pure in life, and man belonging to God. Now, that's true when we're Christians living in this world, so long as we continue to walk in the light. But here, these souls were already in paradise. So they already were entirely separated from anything evil or wrong or dark and completely devoted to the Lord. And so they are truly blessed. And again, this is the goal of what all the Beatitudes are about, to get us to heaven, to salvation eternally. And then, of course, he says, on such the second death hath no power. So that there's no power of hell over them. They're not going to be lost eternally. And then it says they shall be priests of God and Christ, which we are as Christians, but it also has to do with who we are eternally. That, you know, the priests were the ones who could go into the tabernacle and offer worship to God. Well, that's what we do in eternity. We worship God in his actual presence because we are priests. And then finally it says, shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so they are the blessed because they reign with Jesus. As he is, the Father is on the throne and Jesus sat at his right hand. He's reigning with him. We as Christians sit on Jesus' right hand. And we reign with Christ who reigns with the Father. And so we're all reigning together. That's the fellowship that we have. And it's beyond comprehension how God, you know, could even allow something like that. But that's the beauty of the blessedness of being a child of God. And so when his cause is victorious, we rejoice in it and celebrate in it. When it's being persecuted, of course, we try to encourage those who are enduring it and remind them that victory will be theirs. So that's ultimately what this beatitude is about. Of course, there's a lot more symbolism in that chapter. We, of course, didn't have time to do that today, but we'll look at it more when we get over to that chapter. So, Lord, the next time we'll look at the last couple of beatitudes in Revelation and kind of bring this series to a close and sum it all up. But we'll do that in our next lesson.